This is lecture number two on the Major Prophets by Robert Vannoy of Biblical Theological Seminary. Lecture number two, which continues his discussion of the book of Isaiah. We looked at capital A in the outline, Isaiah the prophet, and then capital B, the historical setting of the book. Then we have capital C, the structure of the book, and we looked at that the last hour. We're going to pick up now within that structure with this section, chapters 1 to 6, which I mentioned were rather general, but they were characterized by this breakdown with three sections, beginning with judgment, ending with the brief section of coming blessing. That was chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, with the section of blessing being chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 6 of chapter 4, we have a section of blessing, and that blessing is chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And finally, we have the section chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 13, with the blessing being chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Now, in looking at chapters 1 to 6, I want to focus our attention on the short section of blessing rather than on the whole section itself. I'll make a few comments on the first section, chapters 1, 1 to 31, that is the section of judgment, before we get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I want to spend most of our time today on chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In that first section of chapters 1 to 6, after that introductory verse in chapter 1, verse 1, you notice the way Isaiah begins. It's very interesting terminology. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, quote, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." End quote. That phrase, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth," what does that remind you of? Where have you seen a previous occurrence of that kind of terminology? Well, it goes back to Deuteronomy, where Moses calls as witnesses the heavens and the earth to hear or to see if Israel is going to be faithful to the covenant that God has established with them. So Isaiah calls as witnesses the heavens and the earth. That's strongly reminiscent of covenantal terminology. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, for example. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26 says, and I quote, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples," end quote. That is, if you turn away from the Lord, he will do this. Or look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Again, I quote, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice, hold fast to him." End quote. And then let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. There's another reference. So you see here in the first words of Isaiah, you again have evidence of what we talked about last quarter with the book of Amos. But even though these prophets may not use the Hebrew term berit, meaning covenant, that doesn't mean they weren't familiar with the covenantal idea. That critical idea that the covenant was a late idea and that the early prophets didn't know anything about it because they didn't talk about it or use the term really is not a valid way to assess their familiarity with covenant. Because they use covenantal terminology constantly, that is rooted in the covenant relationship, and the covenant material was found tied to the worldview and message of the prophets. Notice where Isaiah goes from there. He says, quote, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me," end quote. The Hebrew term here, rebelled, is pasha. Pasha is a term that originally belonged to the political sphere. It signified breaking a legal relationship. So they have rebelled, and they had entered into a covenant. They had entered into this legal relationship, but now they've broken it. They've turned away from the Lord. E.J. Young says the heinousness and the ingratitude lies not merely in the fact that the nation rejects God, but that a nation of sons casts aside a loving father. Notice what Isaiah says, I have reared up children. They are sons, God was their father. They have rebelled against me. Then Young adds this comment, and I'm quoting from his book. Those who think Israel had a genius for religion will do well to remember this verse. End quote. In other words, often that attempt to explain the development of these great religious concepts among the Jewish people stems from something that is considered internal to the Jewish corporate personality or something like that. And it really doesn't do justice to the accomplishments in that area at all. God had intervened in the history of this people, giving his word as law. Israel tends to turn away from that. So you read, quote, I have reared up children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. End quote. Remember, we talked about the covenantal implications of the term no, yada in Hebrew, that recognizes Yahweh as suzerain and the treaty stipulations as binding. It also is a term loaded with covenantal significance. So Isaiah goes on, quote, ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, end quote. And most of the rest of the chapter contains an indictment. Remember, we talked about that covenant policy, where the prophet is a messenger who comes to the people to bring the Lord's indictment. I have entered into a covenant with you, he says, but you have turned away from me. As you go down through the chapter, you'll see that's what the central heart of the chapter 1 is. Look at verse 4. Quote, ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him, end quote, and so forth. Now let's look at verse 11. Quote, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, end quote. Remember, this is one of those passages that was often cited by the older critics of Scripture that say that the prophets were opposed to the cult, fundamentally opposed to rituals. Indeed, this is very strong. He condemns the sacrificial rituals of the Jewish people. Verse 12, and I quote, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings, end quote. Remember, as we discussed before, the issue is not so much ritual or sacrifice per se, which certainly was God's will for his people. The reason for the condemnation is seen down in verse 15. I quote again, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. End quote. There's the reason. Their hands are full of blood. They were living a life completely apart from the law of the Lord and thought, if we just go through the rituals, then everything is going to be all right. But God doesn't want that kind of service, just a ritual performance of some sacrifice. He wants a heart that is devoted to the Lord and that desires to obey the Lord. Everyone will fall short, but then there's repentance and forgiveness to bring a sacrifice. But that was not the people's attitude. So what's he saying in verse 16? He says, quote, wash your hands, wash yourselves, and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, end quote. What does it mean, learn to do right? Again, that's covenantal. Learn to do right means to obey the covenant obligations. Remember Samuel, when the kingship was established? Saul was presented before the people in the context of covenantal renewal ceremony. He said, quote, I will not cease to pray for you. I will teach you to walk in the good and right way, end quote. That's Samuel speaking, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. The good and right way, the way of the covenant. Here Isaiah says, learn to do right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18 says, quote, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take over the good land. End quote. The main theme is, do what is good and right. Now, verses 18 to 20 are an appeal to reason together. Again, you're in a legal stage. You're in a legal terminology. You're in a court. What that means is, as we see in verse 18, and I quote, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord," end quote. Reason together is to argue the case. You're in a legal context. Quote, "Let us argue the case," end quote. And what the Lord is saying here is, let's argue the case, and it will be clear that Israel is exactly what God says it is. She's turned away from him. She's disobeyed the covenant. Her hands are full of blood. But strikingly, God is willing to forgive and to cleanse. You see, the phrase, "Let us reason together," says the Lord, "though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." So that shows that God is ready to forgive. But when you go on, lest you think that's some sort of pardon, regardless of whether or not there is repentance, you notice in the next verse the Lord says, and I quote again, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword," end quote. So there are the options. Forgiveness is available, but you have to be willing and obedient. See, you really have the same two options here in different terminology that Moses used in Deuteronomy generally. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessings, choose curses. Love the Lord, serve him, and there will be blessings. Turn away from the Lord, disobey him, and there will be cursings. It's the same two options. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. It's the choice between blessing and curse. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So he calls the nation to the need for repentance. Now, I think I'm going to leave my comments with that on chapter 1, the section of judgment. So you see how the first chapter begins with an indictment, and it sets the issue clearly before Israel. Basically, Israel has turned away from the Lord, and if they don't repent and turn to him, judgment is going to come. Notice chapter 1, verse 25, before we move on. He says, "I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross, remove all your impurities," end quote. Well, with that, let's go on to chapter 2, which is the section of blessing that's to come after the predicted judgment of chapter 1. Let's read the prophecy in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It's a short passage, but it's a very well-known one. Quote, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." End quote. The heart of the prophecy is really only three verses, because the first verse is simply an introduction. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. And the last verse is a concluding exhortation. "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So it's really verses 2, 3, and 4 that are the heart of the prophecy here of coming blessing. Now, as you read just last quarter, this prophecy is almost identical to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Although, if you turn to Micah, you will see that Micah, even though it's pretty much the same, contains an additional verse that further describes the time of peace that Isaiah speaks of in verse 4. Isaiah says in verse 4 that, quote, "Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore," end quote. And if you look at Micah, you see right after that, in verse 3 of Micah chapter 4, quote, "Nation will not take up sword against nation, neither shall they train for war anymore," end quote. But notice verse 4 of Micah chapter 4. It says, quote, "Every man will sit under his vine and under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. End quote. Every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree there, and nothing can make people fear or be afraid in this time of peace. Then the final exhortation is similar to Isaiah, his exhortation, but is worded a bit differently. Verse 5 in Micah chapter 4 is, quote, "For all nations may walk, every one in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." End quote. Truly an exhortation for Israel to follow the Lord, the true God. He's the one that was able to bring all these people back. Other people may follow their deities, but we will follow after the Lord our God forever and ever. I'll be commenting on both the Micah and the Isaiah passage, but let's go back to the Isaiah passage for now. It seems to me, and I say this in a rather general way before looking more specifically at the prophecy, that we have a revelation of a time of peace and righteousness, or justice, that speaks of a time in which there will be external peace and safety here on the earth. Yes, a time of external peace and safety. Notice in the Micah context that Micah chapter 4 verse 1 really flows right from the end of Micah chapter 3. At the end of Micah chapter 3, you have a passage speaking of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Micah chapter 3 verse 10 says, I quote, "They build up Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price." End quote. Then verse 12 says, quote, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." End quote. This is a clear prediction of judgment on Jerusalem. It seems quite clear that that's not figurative or symbolic prophecy. It's very specific. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and that was accomplished not long after the time of Micah and the time of Isaiah in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. It was literally fulfilled. But you see, Micah 3 flows right into Micah 4. Micah 4:1 provides a contrast when it says, quote, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, will be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow to it, and the nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," end quote. So even though Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, as we have seen before, there is going to come a time in the future when all nations are going to flow towards Jerusalem, and the people of the earth are going to come to worship there, and the law is going to go forth from that city of Jerusalem. In the context, particularly in the Micah prophecy, it seems very clear that we're speaking about Jerusalem here in a very literal sense, not a symbolic sense. But remember, I said it seems to be describing a time of external peace and safety, a time when God will protect his people. It's not a time when God will just protect his people from danger. It seems like it's a time when there's an absence of danger. Every man is going to sit under his own vine and fig tree. And Micah says, quote, "And there will be nothing to make men afraid," end quote. So it's not just protection in the midst of danger all around. It's a time, rather, in which there is an absence of danger, a time when Jerusalem will be a center for the word of the Lord to go out from, a time when justice will be established in the earth and there will be peace among the nations. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and war will not continue to be fought. Now, those are just general comments. The question is, when will this take place? Here's where you get a lot of difference, pretty much related to the differences between eschatological systems. You have, of course, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial interpreters who have looked at this passage and interpreted somewhat differently. I want to get into that in a few minutes, but let's begin our discussion of it with the first phrase in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and that is, quote, "in the last days," which in Hebrew is acharit hayamim. Now, what is meant by the term in the last days? Again, in Hebrew, acharit hayamim. I think a lot of people immediately assume that when you come across that phrase, in the last days, you're talking about eschatology, or the end times, and that the term itself is a technical term, an eschatological term referring to the eschaton, or the final times. You can't conclude that simply from the terminology itself. Look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 9, for example. This is the blessing of Jacob on the 12 tribes, where he says, quote, Jacob called his sons. And he says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you, acharit hayamim, that is, in the last days, end quote. What follows are these prophecies about the various tribes that, for the most part, were fulfilled in the Old Testament period. That term there, acharit hayamim, or last days, doesn't seem to be used in an eschatological sense. It's used more like, I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen in the future, in the time to come. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29 is very similar, where we have the blessings of Moses. That's Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, and we read, quote, for I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you, acharit hayamim, in the last days. Evil will befall you in the last days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands, end quote. He's talking about when Israel turns away from the Lord, which is under the covenant curses, and that's in the future. But it's not eschatological. It's not referring to the end times. So the usage of the phrase itself is such that the context has to be determined as to what degree of future times is indicated. The context must determine what specific future times are being indicated, so you could translate this in a more general way as, quote, in future days, end quote, as well as, quote, the last days, end quote, giving the idea all the way at the end. Now, there is a collection of citations that I have on the pages that I've handed you, and if you look on page 5, in the bottom of page 5, you notice what Harris says. He says there are two theological questions at issue. First, there's acharit hayamim, the end of the days, as he translates it, referring to the general future, but more specifically to the last days, the final segment of time. The writer of this article states elsewhere that this phrase usually refers just to the general future. Later, that's what Harris says at the top of page 6, that the interpretation depends on the context. It is possible to use this phrase both for the final eschaton, that is, the real final days, and for the general future, because obviously all eschatology is future, but not all future is referring to the eschaton, or the end times. The above-cited article suggests that the corresponding New Testament phrase also often refers to the general future and not necessarily to the final segment of time. This brings into question the idea that the New Testament church thought of itself as living in the final days. The perilous times spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 give a series of warnings for the indefinite future. Oswalt, a good Old Testament scholar, at the bottom of page 6, which I have in the sheets I handed out to you, makes an interesting statement, I think, as far as the way in which the Hebrew mind conceived of the future. He says, regarding Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the future days, that's the way he translates the phrase, and he says, quote, in future days, translates the phrase which literally means in the afterword of these days, end quote. See, acharit hayamim means afterward of the days. Acharit is after or behind. The Hebrews did not face the future as we do. Rather, they faced the past and backed into the future, so that the past was before them and the future behind them. Well, he's saying, let's look at the future as something out in front of us. But he says the Hebrew mind looked to the past. The future is behind them. Israel's orientation was to the past, to history, to what God had done for them. So they looked to the past. The past was in front of them, the future was behind them. At least that's his suggestion about where this expression comes in. So he says the rest of this phrase is not a technical one. I think that's the main point. In the Old Testament, this phrase is not necessarily referring to a millennial age or even a period beyond that. Evidence supporting Oswald's understanding of it can be found, see Genesis 49:1, and various other references. But he says this is not to deny that the phrase can be used in a more technical way, and there are a number of other references where, in the last days, is an eschatological context, and therefore indicates the eschaton. So top of page 7, again of the notes that I've handed out, what is important is to evaluate the context to see how this particular phrase, acharit hayamim, is used. On that basis, it cannot be said that this passage in Isaiah can only refer to the millennial age. In a more approximate sense, it can relate to the church age. That brings up this other discussion of the way the whole passage, Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4, are interpreted, and I don't think you can settle that solely on the basis of terminology alone. You've got to settle it on the larger question of what the passage is talking about. Now, the interesting thing is, there are those who take the term acharit hayamim as a technical term. And let me illustrate that with E.J. Young. E.J. Young is an amillennial, that is, he believes that there is no such thing as a thousand-year millennium. E.J. Young does not believe that there is this described in the Bible, that there is no future period in which Christ will rule here on earth and establish conditions of justice and peace that will last a thousand years. He feels that the kingdom passages that may have applied to the future period of time here on earth are to be taken in a more symbolic way and applied to the church. These passages are being fulfilled now, he says, in the spread of the gospel, through the conditions that the gospel produces in the hearts and lives of people in a spiritual sense. Now, on page 7 of that collection of citations, at the bottom of the page, Young says, and I'm quoting him, "The phrase, therefore, is eschatological. When the latter days appear, they will reveal the Messiah, who is the fulfillment and the goal towards which all previous history has been pointing." See Voss, he says. Voss contends rightly, we believe. End quote. So here's Young's view in agreement with that of Gerhardus Voss, that, quote, "the phrase belongs strictly to the field of eschatology. It relates to the collective aspect of eschatology that is both elastic in its context and movable as to its position. The New Testament teaches that this period in the last parts of the days began to run its course with the first advent of Christ. It is the consummation of the ages and the end of ages. The last parts will come to a close when the Lord returns in glory." End quote. And I'm quoting Young, who is quoting Gerhardus Voss. But you see, what Young says is that you're speaking here of a time between the advents of Christ. The last days are the times between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. So the content of this prophecy will find its fulfillment in the period between the advents, and he takes it as a technical term for that period. That is to say, to E.J. Young's mind, acharit hayamim, or the end of days, equals the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Let's go over to page 8, top of the page, the first three paragraphs. The first two of those three paragraphs come from page 98, where Young says, and I'm quoting him again, "There are two considerations which show that this phrase comes to have a technical eschatological significance. In the first place, it is thus often employed in the Old Testament of the time when the messianic salvation will be accomplished. In the second place, the New Testament definitely and clearly applies the phrase in this eschatological sense to that period of time which began to run its course at the first advent of Jesus Christ." If you look at those references he gives, I think you can find justification for understanding the term, in the last days to refer to the period of time between the advents of Jesus. The question is that the sense here in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4? Well, Young continues, and I'm quoting him again. The article of totality should be noted, for some refer this passage to a millennium which would begin after the church age. But the blessings depicted here take place in the period of the latter days. If the millennium is regarded as a part of the eternal state, it cannot then be considered a part of the last days, and hence this prophecy cannot refer to it. End quote. See, he says, if the millennium is a part of the eternal state, well, that's the real question. Should we consider the millennium part of the eternal state? I wouldn't consider it part of the eternal state. I would consider it distinct from the eternal state. But you see, he can exclude the possibility of understanding this passage as referring to the millennium because it's between the advents of Christ. A premillennial view would say Christ would return first, and then this would be after that. A postmillennial view might say that the spread of the gospel is going to lead up to this, but we'll come back to that later. But, next paragraph, we read in Young, the period which is intended by the phrase, the last days, is the age of the Christian church, which began its course with the first advent of Christ. Now, go over to page 9 of your citation. Young says, quote, this passage is difficult to interpret. It teaches that the blessings described will take place within the latter days, and it is this fact, notice, that he says, which supports the postmillennial interpretation of Bettner and others. See Roderick Campbell, Israel and the New Covenant. That is his book, Israel and the New Covenant. At the same time, other passages speak of wars continuing until the end. Some, therefore, like Bettner, whose book is admirable, believe that the world will become relatively better, merely a foretaste of heaven. But the present passage does not speak of relative improvement, but of an absolute change. End quote. It is necessary, then, and here's where Young really comes pretty much to his own conclusion, he says, quote, it is necessary, then, to maintain that the prophecy will be absolutely fulfilled, end quote. But then he gives a qualification, in principle, and I'm quoting him again, in principle, during the latter days. When at the second advent sin is removed, we shall realize all the blessings which are promised, end quote. You see, that's an interesting way to try to find fulfillment. Absolutely fulfilled in principle, but not completely fulfilled in practice. That awaits the second advent, when sin is removed, when it will be completely fulfilled, not just in principle, but in practice. Notice his next comment, quote, this interpretation is difficult, end quote. I think it does add difficulty. Then he goes on, I'm quoting again, but it's all that one can do if he would be faithful to the language of the Bible. The postmillennial interpretation does not do adequate justice to those passages which emphasize the evil character of the present world, an evil that continues till the end. End quote. I agree with Young in that. The postmillennial view that says the spread of the gospel is going to lead to this sort of situation in which peace and justice will be established, as discussed in Isaiah and in Micah, does seem a bit absurd. Such a view is very difficult to harmonize with other passages in Scripture that say at the end times things are going to get worse, not better, and there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24. So I think Young is right in his critique of the postmillennial viewpoint. His own viewpoint, however, also runs into difficulties because he's locked himself in this box of saying that this passage is going to be fulfilled between the advents of Christ. If it's going to be fulfilled between the advents of Christ, it's being fulfilled right now. You may ask, where is it being fulfilled right now? Where do we see it? He would reply, it's absolutely fulfilled right now, but in principle, not in practice. Only in principle? Its complete fulfillment is yet future, at the second advent of Christ. Well, then, is it being fulfilled between the advents of Christ or not? He says it has its difficulties, that is, his view has its difficulties, But that's all that we can do with it. I think there are other, better options. Notice just as far as we've gone that this term, Acharit HaYamim, has a great deal of implication on the interpretation of this passage from Isaiah chapter 2. If you take it as a technical term, as Young does, for the time between the Advents, then the premillennial interpretation is ruled out because it's beyond the second Advent. So you see, just by taking that as a technical term, you may exclude a premillennial interpretation. If you're an amillennialist, you take it as that technical term for the period of time between the Advents. Then you're forced to say the passage is fulfilled in principle, but not in actuality, which is, in essence, what Young does. The postmillennialist, if he takes it that way, which most of them do, that's hard to reconcile with passages that speak of wars continuing to the end, such as we find in Matthew 24, verse 6. So you see, taking this Acharit HaYamim, this term as a technical term for the time between the Advents, has many implications. Now, premillennialists are not inclined to take it as a technical term for the period between the Advents. But what I'm saying is, if you do take it that way, you exclude premillennialism as an option, the premillennial view as an option, because premillennialists will apply this to something that will happen subsequent to the second advent of Christ. All right, that's enough for now. Let's take a break and we'll come back and look at all this a bit further. That is the end of Lecture 2 on the Major Prophets, in this case Isaiah, by Robert Benoit of Biblical Theological Seminary.